where they're going with this. And of course, when Jesus claims that he is a king, and he of course was a king, and when he claims this idea of a king, they misunderstood all that. They misunderstood the idea of the kingship. And we're going to see a little bit about what, again, what that's like in the Old Testament idea of the kingship and what they were expecting. And they misunderstood it. They, of course, expected the earthly rule, throw the Romans out, and those kinds of things. Well, Jesus is brought out after Pilate scourges him the first time. And Jesus, you see in verse 40. Well, let's go back to 39 to get the context. Okay. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you want me to release you to the king of the Jews? They said, no, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate takes him and scourges him. The soldiers twist the crown of thorns, put it on his head, put the purple robe on him, and begin to mock him. Hail, King of the Jews. They strike him with their hands. Not a very respectful thing, of course, and the whole mockery continues. And then Jesus, or Pilate, brings him out, we saw last time. And, you know, the typical pictures of this, here's Jesus with the crown, with the robe, and he's kind of looking down and dejected. I don't know that that's necessarily what Jesus looked like. The text doesn't say that. Why could he not have stood there magnificently as the King of Kings? We don't know what he looked like. Other than he had been scourged and he was probably bloody, he'd been up all night, so he hadn't had sleep. But as far as did he look down and dejected, we don't know. So let's go on. Jesus comes out wearing the crown. Behold the man. Therefore the chief priests and officers saw him. They cried out, "Crucify, crucify!" That theme's going to come up again. The theme of crucify, crucify. Let's just take a side note, an idea of themes in literature here, since I used the word. Last Sunday, you know, we went up to Anaheim Hills, and then we went over to my mom's, had lunch with my mom, and then we went to my niece's house, and it was a birthday party for my brother. And one of the couples that attended the party was my brother's son, so that's my nephew, and his fiancé. Well, the fiancé's father is an atheist who teaches English literature at UCLA, and guess one of the classes he teaches? The Bible is literature in the English department. And so I was talking to her about this, how we try to approach the Bible as literature as well as the Word of God. Right? So the idea of themes, John has a theme, you know, crucify, crucify, other things. We talked about the prologue, you know, where John is sort of like an overture, and he's going to bring out the other parts of the themes that he has in the overture later on in the gospel. The whole idea of the Bible of literature is legitimate to do. I mean, the Bible is a piece of literature. And then within it, we have sub-pieces of literature, right? We have the wisdom literature, the Psalms, Proverbs, those kinds of things. We have the historical sections. We have the prophetic sections. We have other historical sections in the Gospels and in Acts. So, yes, it is definitely a piece of literature. And we can look at those as pieces of literature. One good way to understand scriptures as literature is say, how does the same author deal with this topic or these terms? And to look at that, as long as we don't so separate that from the rest of scripture, because we also want to ask the question, how does scripture deal with whatever that topic is? But it's good to follow themes within an author. Well, back to the text here. So there is the request, the pleading, the crying out to crucify him. You take him and crucify him, I find no fault. And they say, we have a law, according to a law, he ought to die because he made himself out the Son of God. So here is another accusation. So accusation number one was, he claims to be king, right? And here's another accusation, he claims to be the Son of God. Now, which one were they concerned about, the Jews? Probably the second one, right? That's the one that got them riled up when Jesus said he was the Son of God. We saw in chapter 5, verse 18, you remember that one that we've talked a lot about, when Jesus says he's the Son of God, he's claiming equality with God. In our culture, that's not that way. The son of somebody usually means of a lower position. But not back there in Hebrew thinking. To say you were the son of somebody was a claim of equality with that person. Now, let's think Old Testament here, because that's the scripture they knew. If you're to say the Son of God, is not the parallel phrase saying God is my Father? Is that not a parallel concept? Sure it is. Okay? Now, is this concept in Old Testament scripture at all? Yes. That God is our Father. It's not a common one in the Old Testament, but it is there that God is our Father. So when Jesus is making this claim, and they are accusing him of this, it isn't just in the general sense, right, of God and the fatherliness of God to me as one of his people. God is my Father. But there's something special about this. You remember that nowhere in Scripture does Jesus ever use the phrase, our Father, in the sense of my Father and your Father. You know, all of us together. He does use our Father in the Lord's Prayer, teaching us how to pray, but he's telling us that's how we should address God as our Father. Okay, but never does he equate his relationship to the Father and our relationship to the Father as part of the same pool of relationship. It's a different relationship. So he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was all the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus. Now, Pilate had brought Jesus out from the praetorium out to the Jews. Pilate now goes back into the praetorium, and he apparently takes Jesus with him. John doesn't say that, okay, but how did Jesus go back there to talk to him? He apparently takes him with him. Now, let's approach this last accusation, Jesus is the Son of God, from the perspective of a Roman. Do the Romans have gods? Yes. Did the Romans ever believe that the gods came down and impregnated women? And what were those children? Some sort of demigod, right? Okay. And of course, a lot of this was superstition. And Pilate may have been the modern man of his day and rejected all of that as superstition. But now we have somebody coming before Pilate as the representative of Caesar and as the representative of the one who's to be the judge and say, this man claims to be the Son of God. And Pilate might have looked at that from his Roman perspective, right? What's going on here? And thus we see, what's Pilate's reaction? What does John say? In verse 8. He was what? Even more afraid. Now, isn't that an interesting statement to say about Pilate? What does Pilate have to be afraid of? Doesn't he have the Roman armies right there? Yes, Cindy.
Because he knows Christ is innocent.
Yes, he knows Christ is innocent.
That's why he's afraid.
He's afraid. Because what's the whole goal of all of this? We want you, Pilate, to condemn an innocent man. And he's giving in. He's in the process of caving in, isn't he? Yes.
Wasn't his wife a follower of Christ?
Interesting. There's a statement in another one of the Gospels, not necessarily that she was a follower, but she says, she comes to him in the middle of all this. John doesn't record this. Have nothing to do with this man because I had a dream about him. Okay, and that has probably occurred before this last one. So a lot of things are coming to Pilate from a lot of different perspectives. My wife's had this dream, this accusation. Pilate has obviously heard of the miracles that Jesus did. And they happened all around Israel, many in Jerusalem area. So he's heard of this. And now what's going on? Okay. Yeah, Herman.
When you say that he had many gods and see your phone,
mm-hmm.
Do you think that
he might have interpreted it. Pilate could have interpreted it that way. Sure. I'm claiming to be the son of Caesar. Okay. Which, of course, would have meant what to Pilate?
He called him mystery.
Yeah. And so, therefore, you better treat me right. Yeah. So all the more afraid. So perhaps. I mean, we don't know all that was going on in Pilate's mind. But we can put ourselves a little bit into it, and that's definitely a possibility. Yeah, Mike.
I mean, he's in a fight.
He is.
You've got Caesar. If he lets a man go that claims that he's king, like Caesar, what's Caesar going to do? He don't have no patience for that.
That's right. In a little while, they're going to say, if you release him, you're no friend of Caesar. Yeah.
And then to know that he not only claims to be the Son of God, but he's innocent in all these charges. So he's between Caesar and God, I think.
Yeah, he's getting squeezed, isn't he, but in that vice.
It's an interesting historical note. We know from ancient documents that Pilate's immediate supervisor was recently actually killed for treason.
Oh, really?
Pilate, during that time period, would have been under intense scrutiny from the Roman government because, well, your boss was a traitor.
Yeah. And are you loyal to your boss or are you loyal to Caesar?
Right.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Interesting. So therefore, this threat of treason to, you know, and if you don't do something about this treasonous behavior and this treasonous statements, we're going to assume you're a traitor also. Yeah.
Well, did Pilate later fell in the disarmy or something with Caesar?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. I'm not sure. I don't know enough about that. Well, let's go on. Therefore, Pilate, he's all the more afraid. He goes back in the Praetorium, and he says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" You see how that's a question of ancestry, not just geography? You know, these people are saying that you're saying you're the Son of God. What's this all about? Who are you? Where are you from? And what did Jesus say? Why? Didn't he answer Pilate earlier? Hasn't he been engaged in dialogue with Pilate? And isn't he soon going to answer Pilate? We don't know why. We can speculate. One of the answers is, you know, where I'm from is irrelevant to the whole issue of the accusations against me in the whole trial. So we don't need to go down that path. And also, it's almost perhaps like Pilate is beginning the interrogation all over. What do you do when somebody comes there? What's your name? Where are you from? You know, all these kinds of basic questions, right? And is he beginning the interrogation? We don't know all that's going on. We just know that Pilate asks the question. Jesus says nothing. And then what's Pilate's reaction? What does it say?
How dare you?
Yeah, what does he say? How dare you not answer me? But how does he say it? Are you not speaking to me? The Greek is interesting because the "to me" is emphasized. To me, are you not talking? Remember who I am. I have the power. I have the authority, is the actual term. The Greek term is exousia, the authority. I have the authority to crucify you or to release you. And Jesus' answer is, you have no authority over me except that which is given to you from above. Now, that from above, that could either be from God, or it could be from Rome. Right? Probably means Jesus is saying from God. And we know about Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, right? We know all those passages by memory? No? Then let's take a look at them real quick. Yeah, Diane?
Is it also perhaps the fulfillment of Isaiah 53? Where it talks about
Yes, I think it is. We should bring that up before we go look at that. Thank you. Let's go look at Isaiah 53.
Verse 7.
Thank you, Diane. There is all kinds of Old Testament fulfillment going on here. I want us to go look at the psalm that Jesus quotes when we finally get to the on the cross. Which psalm is that? 22. How does it begin? My God, why have you forsaken me? Okay. There's a lot of things that John and the other writers account that appear to be direct reflections on Psalm 22. Okay. So there's all kinds of Old Testament fulfillment going on. So Isaiah 53, we know this, right? Surely he's borne our griefs in verse 4. He was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. Okay. He was as a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. So So probably, yes, this is a reflection of that. Thank you. So Jesus answered, "You can have no power at all against me unless one of them give it to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me is the greater sin." Well, let's go to Romans 13. I think that what's going on here, historically, redemptive historically, is not just Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. We have in Romans 13 some basic principles about civil government. Okay? The basic idea is that God is in control of everything. We would agree with that. We're Calvinists. We understand the scriptures teach that. That means God has placed whoever the civil government is, God has placed him. But not only has God placed him there, you know, in some general sense of God sovereign and God being in control, but it says, you know, and God in control. But there is this authority relationship between us and that person. He is an authority over us, and that whole relationship is from God. So the authority relationship is from God. Okay, and Paul develops that. Notice the language in Romans 13. "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, this is true. And this is true about Pilate. But I think Jesus is saying even more. I think Jesus is saying, not only that, Pilate, not only are you the civil ruler and you have the situation, and yes, I'm a citizen of Israel here, but you have been placed here specifically by God to take care of the issue of how I am to be executed. Because if the Jews could execute me, they would do what? They would stone me. But that wouldn't fulfill the whole issue of cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus, remember, Paul uses that argument in Rome and Galatians to say, this is why Jesus takes the curse of the law for us, because he's cursed by God because he hung on a tree. And further, you remember the prophecy Jesus said, when I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, which was a prophecy of his crucifixion. All of that has to happen. He has to be executed the Roman way. So therefore, let's go back to Romans 13. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment to themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister," or God's servant. Now, if he is God's servant, that's because God has placed him there. So the civil government is God's servant. So these are the principles that Jesus appears to have in mind, and even more. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's servant. Second time. Okay? An avenger to execute wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. So you obey for two reasons. Okay, what are those two reasons? Yeah, one is conscious, which means what? Did I spell that right, conscious? Yeah. What does that mean? You do what is right because we are God's people, and therefore we do what is ethical, right? That's what that's talking about. Okay, and what's the other reason? What? Avoid the wrath of the government, right? So... because it doesn't bear the sword in vain. Right? So, those are the reasons why you obey the government. It's sort of like either one's a good reason, the two of them together really are overwhelming reasons. "For because of this, you pay taxes, and they are God's ministers." There's a third time, attending continually to this very thing. "Render therefore to all that is due. Taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." The other classic passage is 1 Peter 2, where Peter says, and very similarly, "Submit yourselves therefore to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. This is verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors or those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not as using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we have, in Romans and then in 1 Peter, you have the issue of honor the king. Or the political leader, we would say in our day. So, and you see in verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may be put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Notice the idea of doing good. What is the context here of doing good? Obeying the civil government. And the point, of course, is what? That's the same thing as doing things for conscience sake. Same idea. Now, does that mean you do everything the government says? There are people that say that. I mean, Christians who say that. Well, what's the example of the apostles in First Peter, or in Acts, rather? I'm sorry. We must obey God rather than men. What's the context of that statement in Acts 5? Yes, they are forbidden from obeying God, from preaching the gospel, right? I'll get to you in a sec. Okay? And so the answer was, no. And they were rather respectful with the way they said, no, we're not going to obey you, right? When you think of that? They weren't snotty about it or anything like that. But you tell us what's the right thing to do, to obey God or to obey man. That's what they said. Okay? The implication is pretty obvious, right? We're to obey God. So if the command of the government, the command of God contradict each other, then you obey God. Otherwise, you obey the government. That seems to be the basic idea. Yeah, Russ.
There are a lot of laws in our country as well that are actually against us. Like in government says, well, you have to obey this law. And as a Christian, you know, you say like, well, there's a law for abortion.
Well. Yeah, let's talk about that right now. What's Hobby Lobby doing right now?
I was just going to add on to that it's alleged that Romans 13 was Hitler's favorite Bible.
Yeah, I don't know about that, but, you know. It could easily be where they take things out of context. Hitler could have. What's going on with Hobby Lobby right now? Is it Hobby Lobby? Is that what it's called? Okay. What are they doing right now? They're appealing the Obamacare laws. Why? Because Obamacare requires them to pay for abortion. Right? And they say, we don't believe in abortion. We won't pay for it. You're basically what they're saying is contrary to the First Amendment of the Constitution, right? Government shall make no laws inhibiting the free exercise of religion. Okay, that's what they're saying, basically. I don't know if that's their argument, but I can see that as one argument of it. Okay? So that's going on right now. There's an example of our day where Hobby Lobby is saying that. So if you buy those kinds of things, you might want to support Hobby Lobby. They don't have any offices in San Diego. Where's the closest one? Temecula?
Temecula.
Yeah.
They're putting one into San Marcos.
So they're putting one into San Marcos.
Where the Lowe's was.
Where the Lowe's was in San Marcos. Okay. Well, if you buy this stuff, maybe you want to go over there. Okay. Okay. I got political here for a minute. What was that thing you said today, controversial amongst them? Okay. John 19. Let's go back there. Okay. You could have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, the one who turned me over has the greater sin. Now, who is the one that turned me over to you? Say that again, Jay.
The high priest.
The high priest. Why not Judas?
I suppose Judas probably has greater sin as well.
But was Judas the one that turned Jesus over to Pilate? No, it was the high priest, wasn't it? Okay, it was those people who definitely were there. Okay? Now, this idea of the greater sin, does that not imply that if you have a greater X, there's also, therefore, by definition, a lesser X? Okay? Whatever X is, right? So there are some sins that are more serious than others. It appears that we can say that from this passage. Don't you think? Okay. Just how this applies in the OPC. When you charge somebody with sin to be tried by the session, there's a couple things you have to prove before the session even considers the case. One of the things you have to prove is that it's a chargeable offense. What does that mean, that technical term? That means this is a sin serious enough to warrant a trial. Some sins aren't so serious, you know, is the point here. Okay? There are some sins that are really serious, okay, to warrant, therefore they warrant a trial. That's the point. Is it a chargeable offense or not? Okay? That's the question you might have to ask somebody. Okay? Is it a chargeable offense? Okay. Then, now we get to the tough part. You would have no power over me against it has been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. What's the therefore? Why is it, because of the relationship, why is it that we have the high priest, Caiaphas, who gave Jesus to Pilate? Okay, that's a greater sin, okay? But the reason that's a greater sin is because of the relationship that God has over Pilate. Isn't that what it says? You can have no authority over me except as given to you from above. Therefore, the one who gave me over to you has committed the greater sin. Put those two ideas together for me. There seems to be cause and effect there, in a sense, that this situation makes this sin the greater sin.
Is it what we call top cover?
What is that? What's top cover?
It means you're working for somebody that will take responsibility. And your responsibility for the government is delegated from God to him.
Mm-hmm.
And what he does, ultimately God is going to take responsibility.
Okay. So therefore, let's go back. Does this same relationship right here apply to God and the high priest?
The difference is Pilate has been given a problem that he has to solve.
Yeah.
Within the realm of the civil government.
This is a civil issue, yeah, a civil government issue, right?
And the high priest had a choice. The high priest wasn't given, he could have said no.
Yeah. And in this situation, we have these two men. Who's supposed to know more about, or who knows more of the Word of God? Okay. And who's the one whose job is to represent the people to God? Could that be the issue here? Okay. In a sense, Pilate sinned without the knowledge. It's still sin. But he sinned with the whole knowledge of the whole Old Testament. Could that be helpful? Yeah.
Well, if the first sentence here establishes the ministerial duty of the magistrate, and Pilate is there as the magistrate, then the second sentence could mean. Because Caiaphas accused Jesus wrongly.
Yeah.
Without it was the charge number one was a bogus charge.
Okay. So in other words, Caiaphas falsely charged Jesus. Didn't have the witnesses, et cetera, et cetera. And then he brings in the Pilate to, you carry out the execution we want for this guy because we don't have the authority. So Pilate, not only is it worse because Caiaphas lied. That's what you're saying. And as the high priest of God, of the God of truth, he abdicated his whole position, right? And more than that, he reneged it and he did just the opposite of what his title should be. Am I catching you right? Okay. So therefore, Caiaphas is all the more responsible. Jesus. Yes, Mark.
Just a simple statement, but it carries greater, and that is the person with the greater light has greater responsibility.
Yes.
And the high priest had, he had greater light. You already said it. He had the whole Old Testament.
Yeah.
But he twisted it. See, he wasn't using it in a biblical fashion at all. He was using it for his own name.
What, you really hit something there, Mark, that we need to dwell on. John brings out repeatedly, and it's coming all the more to conclusion, he doesn't do things, the high priest and the leaders, don't do things biblically. They won't go in and inside of the praetorium because it will defile them. You know, and all these other kinds of things, yet they're a kangaroo court. And they want to execute a man who is sinless. Okay? There was another example, just if I can find it. Okay. I guess not. I guess that's the whole idea there. But they want to execute this man, but they're so concerned about what room they enter into. When they are defiled on the inside. Remember what Jesus says? It's not what you eat that defiles you, but what's in your heart. Okay? I mean, this is right now, and you're exactly right, this is a good example of that, isn't it? Show you how defiled they are on the inside. Well, time to quit. A couple thoughts for you to think of. Remember, you had your homework, we didn't get to it. Okay, look at the four Gospels, how they do Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the sign, they're different. The signs are different in each of the Gospels. Ask the question why, you know, look at those. And just as a note in the Greek, in verse 15, okay, behold your king, and they say, away with him, crucify him. The Greek word, therefore, away, can also be translated, raise him up. Raise him up, raise him up, crucify him. What could that raise him up mean? When you crucify, you lift somebody up, right? Like that. And you see John then, typical Johannine puns, double meanings. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, Jesus says, right? And I will do that. And this is, you know, John, I think, is dwelling, going back to that idea. Jesus is what? What is the crucifixion of Jesus? This is glorification. Okay? It could be that. It's a thought that's going on there too. No, well, come on up after class and we'll talk. Okay, let's close. Father, we thank you that our great Savior, what a wonderful Savior we have. And he is worthy of all glory. He's accomplished this redemption for us. He stood there and took the wrath of this puny Roman official and reminded him that he was there because of your sovereignty over him. And he took that punishment, Lord, as we are in the story, about you are about to pour it out on him. And he knew what was coming. Yet he took it for us. We thank you for that wonderful Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.